your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, and we're going to be in this great chapter 9 today. Chapter 9 of the book of Acts, and we've seen so many exciting things in the first 8 chapters, especially dealing with when Stephen was martyred, and then we saw Philip going out and starting to evangelize and even going to the Ethiopian eunuch and bringing him to salvation through the Word of God. And so now we see in chapter 9 the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, his conversion. And we see that this conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul, was a turning point in the church's history. And God used several people to touch his life at this time. We remember Paul, and we're prone a lot of times to forget the people who helped him get started in his walk with the Lord after he was met the Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus. In this chapter, we will learn about those who kind of helped him along the way a little bit as he met Jesus finally there on that road. So we pick it up in chapter 9 in verse 1. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So in the way, that was what they kind of referred to the early Christians to. Now, I don't think they even understood that Jesus said, "I am the way, the life, and the truth." You know, but they were referred to that. And so we see Saul here, still breathing, it says, threats and murder. So the fact that it says still breathing indicates that it had become part of his characteristic and continuous actions. It was breathing these threats and these murders. Saul created an atmosphere, a total atmosphere around him that of threat and murder, so that he was constantly breathing it in. It was consuming him in that way. Just as oxygen will enable an athlete to keep going, this was the atmosphere that kept Saul going. This atmosphere of threats and murder against those early believers. Saul was so determined to do something about this new religion, but it wasn't a religion, this new doctrine that was going around. He was so convinced to do something about it that he went to the high priest and asked for permission to do whatever he could to end this. And this led to an event that ended up being so very important that the book of Acts records it 3 times, which we're going to read of the first event today, the first time of this event today. So Saul of Tarsus, he was a really religious man. He was religious. He was trained up by Gamaliel. He was the teacher's teacher of the day. He was the man to go to learn about the law and about the word. Saul knew the scriptures well. Saul was very respected in Jerusalem. He was a member of what we talked about already of the Sanhedrin, which was actually the Jewish Supreme Court. Saul was refined. He was so refined. And yet we read in chapter 7 that when Stephen was being stoned, he gave consent, or he voted for it to take place. He consented or voted to the execution, but he was seen to be above picking up a stone and throwing it himself. And yet those that did went and laid Stephen's clothes at the feet of Saul during that time. We read that in chapter 7. And now we see Saul as a relentless person traveling throughout Judea, Samaria, and even into northern Israel, even going across the border into Damascus, which was actually about 140 miles from Jerusalem. He was limitless in his pursuit of finding Christians to bring them to justice, what he considered justice. He was just convinced to hunt down believers, bring them down, and bring them back to Jerusalem bound up and probably facing death. Why did this religious, respected, refined man become so relentless in this pursuit of those who named the name of Jesus? Why was he so convinced to kill them all and get them all put away? Well, I believe that it was what Saul saw at Stephen's face glowing as they were stoning him. As he saw Stephen's face there as he was being stoned to death, and we read where he had the face of an angel, just the face of an angel with a glow about it, even as Moses had a glow when he came down from the mount with the law. And I believe when he heard Stephen's words, as he said out loud, "Lord, lay not this sign to their charge." As Saul was standing there observing and hearing these things, something snapped within Saul. I believe something snapped within inside of him, witnessing not only Stephen's death, but actually the reality of Stephen's faith. Seeing this man being stoned to death with a face aglow and not denying the risen Lord as he could have to spare his life. Instead, he took the stones upon him. And so I think when Saul seen the faith of Stephen and heard the words that he spoke, he was shaken inside. Something started to happen inside of his heart. And in his insecurity, he became very crazed and reactionary. He was going to react against this. He didn't like that feeling. I believe it was a feeling that he started to realize what Stephen was standing for was right, and what he was believing all of his life had a potential not to be as true as he thought it was. But even as his anger ignited and his rage arose, something else, I believe, happened within Saul as he watched the stoning of Stephen. For years later, as we will get to in Acts 17, Saul would make reference to the very message Stephen preached moments before his execution. He would speak about that. He gives the same, pretty much close to the same message of the words that he heard Stephen proclaim. And remember, Stephen gave them a great history lesson. He talked about how they'd been against the prophets all down through the history, and how they'd been against and crucified the Messiah. And so Saul gives this, and at that time Paul gives this same message pretty close that Stephen gave when they were stoning him just prior to Paul's death as well. So Saul was experiencing a mental and a spiritual struggle. That was either consciously or unconsciously. It could have been either one. But he was fighting fervently against the logic of the early Christians' preachings. Starting to seem logical to him what they were saying, and he was fighting against it with everything he had to fight against that. He was fighting against the dynamic quality of their lives and the fortitude that they showed under oppression. And so for us today, this encourages me because it proves that although even people that seem to be turning a deaf ear when we share the gospel with them, or even picking up some kind of verbal stones and trying to stone us and block us away, the word that we share with them does not return void. The words that Stephen spoke on that day as he was being stoned didn't return void. They did something in the heart of Paul, at that time Saul. And Isaiah 55:11 says it very clearly, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Now that verse starts out, so shall the word of God be. Well, that's just prior to that, he said, just like the rain comes down, and we can relate to that from the last couple of days. The rain comes down and does what it's meant to do, and then it returns back up to the heavens. And so it's written here, he's saying that the word of God is the same way. It comes into somebody's heart, and it does what it intends to do, whatever that person's heart is ready for. They'll do one of two things. They'll either receive that word or they'll reject it. And so it does what it's meant to do. It works in that way. But we find a lot of times Scripture is kind of like a time bomb. It's kind of like a time bomb. It doesn't go off immediately when you share that word. Here, this was quite some time after Stephen died that Saul is on the road to Damascus right now. So we need to share the word. Share the word to people, even though the person you're talking to might look at you as if you're crazy. And most of us are a little bit. That's okay. You're planting little time bombs. You're planting these time bombs into their lives, into the inner man. They may not realize it at that time, but you're planting those time bombs. Share the word with your kids. Share the word with your coworkers, with your family members. And wait for the bombs to start to go off, just as they did in the heart of Saul. You never know how long it will take. They may respond quickly. They may respond down the road. I think it was George Mueller that had prayed for a friend of his son to come to salvation. He prayed for years for this young man. And this young man never, ever came to the Lord until he went to George Mueller's funeral. He accepted Jesus at George Mueller's funeral. And that time bomb went off at that point. And he received Jesus at that place in that time of his life. And so share the word. Saul heard Stephen share the word of God. He went through the scriptures all the way back, starting with Abraham, went through each of these different scenarios from the word of God. And that word penetrated Saul's heart. And the time bomb starts to go off. Now look at verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. So while he's going down this road, all of a sudden this bright, huge light shone on Saul. So do you know people who seem to be absolutely hardened to the gospel? They won't listen. They're just in darkness. Maybe you work with one. Some of you might be married to one. Who knows? The Lord has ways of breaking through to them. He has a way to shine his light on them unpredictably and unexpectedly. That time bomb goes off at a time we don't even expect it or even think about it. That's what he did with Saul. This time bomb in Saul was about to explode. Look at verse 4. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me, Jesus says. This is not the voice of protestation. It's the voice of consideration. In other words, it's if to say, Saul, stop and think. Stop and think about what you're doing. For in persecuting these people, you're persecuting me. Jesus told him flat out, we are the bride of Christ. We are his bride. He's jealous for us, and he loves us. He loves us with that agape, unconditional love. So when you find fault with another, even if there's a reason for it, he takes it personally like any husband would do if you come against their wife. Next time you want to come down on someone who is in love with Jesus, be careful. Be very careful, for in attacking his bride, we attack him. And it's very clear as the way he says it here, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 5 goes on, and he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So what is a goad? Well, a goad was a pointed rod. And it was sometimes used for to broad the cattle, especially the oxen. When the oxen would be pulling their carts and we'd be going off the wrong way, they would hit them with the backside with the goad and get them back on track. Especially when the oxen would be plowing, they would keep that as going in the right way. It would be hard to imagine how these words really must have struck Paul. What a feeling this must have been to have this bright, glorious light shine and this voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Realizing at that point, he's starting to realize they were a complete refutation of all that he had been his whole life. He had persecuted Christians for what he believed blasphemous lies. These Christians that he was persecuting were saying that Jesus was risen, that he was the Lord reigning in glory. That's why he was going after these Christians, for those two things, that he is risen and that he's reigning in glory. Those are the things that he was crucifying or bringing about these charges against Christians. And now Paul himself, he himself beheld that same Jesus and the undeniable proof that both he lived and he reigned in glory. Undeniable proof. All of a sudden, he was face to face with Jesus. For all of you here that have been born again, you've came face to face with Jesus that day that you opened up your heart and your spirit and you said, "Lord, I'm a sinner. And I see now that you're the only way to salvation." And at that moment, you've came face to face with Jesus. And when you're born again and the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, you have an undeniable proof in your life that Jesus is alive and he's reigning not only in heaven, but he's hopefully reigning in your heart and in your life forevermore. You have that undeniable proof. Nobody can convince me ever that Jesus is not alive. He's proven it to me undeniably over and over and over again in my life. So Jesus said to Saul, "It's hard to do what you're doing, isn't it, Saul? Pretty hard to do what you're doing when you in your heart you know what you're doing isn't right." See, whatever snapped in Saul's heart as he saw Stephen being stoned to death, it triggered something. It triggered something, and he knew what he was doing at that point wasn't right, but he couldn't just let go. He couldn't go let go of his entire life of what he believed to be the only way. And so he says, "You're kicking against the goads today, and you are involved with something that you know is wrong, and yet you continue to practice it." How many of us do the same thing? We see something in the Word and we know that the Holy Spirit's saying, "Stop doing that." But we continue to do it. But he says, don't continue to practice that thing. We don't have to. 1 John 3:7 says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." He who practices, continues to do righteous. But in before that, in verse 4 through 6, it says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested or shown, came to this earth to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, it also says prior to that in 1 John that he who says he's without sin is a liar and the truth is not within him. So it's not that we never sin. It's that we don't have to practice the same sin. We don't have to continue in those same sins. I've had people tell me over the years, "I just can't stop." Well, give it to the Lord. The Lord will take it away from you. The Lord can help you through those things. We don't have to continue practicing the same sin that the Holy Spirit spoken to us to say to get rid of it. We don't have to practice those things. We can practice lawlessness. You practice lawlessness. We're not going to, our righteousness, we're not righteous in our own self, but he gave us a robe of righteousness in him. we're righteous. And so we have to practice that righteousness. That's through fellowship, through prayer, and through the study and reading of the Word. Those are all the things that help us to practice righteousness that we come together with. And so if he's convicted you of something to get rid of, get rid of it. He'll help you. Just give it over to him. Sometimes we say, take this from me, Lord. And we're holding on with clenched fist. He won't pry our fingers off. That hurts. Instead of saying, take this, Lord, say, Lord, I give this to you. I open up my hands. I just want to give this area to you. You take care of it for me. I repent of it. And it says that godly sorrow leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow leads to death. And so we have that godly sorrow for something. Matthew 5 says, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. When we mourn enough and sorry enough for that sin, we give it over to him. We repent. We turn. Then we receive his forgiveness. And that's where we get that comfort, through our mourning over our sin, because we can know we're forgiven and cleansed of it. Okay, I got way off track here. Let's go back to verse 6 now. Verse 8. Verse 6 starts out and says, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do? Underline this verse, because in an essence, this is, in his essence, is what this conversion, what conversion is really all about. You'll always know when a person is truly born again. For when he's had an encounter with the Lord, he will invariably ask, Lord, what do you want me to do? We all have this desire to serve him in some way. We just have to seek him to see what that way is. How do you want to use me? There's a story of a man in a restaurant, and he was choking on a chicken bone. He grabbed his throat and fell onto the floor, and there was a doctor a few tables away, and he came over, and the doctor worked with him, and he got the chicken bone out of his throat. And the guy was grateful, and he says, Doctor, what do I owe you? And the doctor told him, whatever you thought it was worth when you were choking. Whatever you thought, so too. What the Lord asks us to do, whatever he asks us to do, is not a pressure upon us. It shouldn't be a burden upon us. It should be a privilege. It's a privilege for us when we realize the price. We realize the price that Jesus paid for us to save us while we were choking in sin. The price that he paid, and we were headed for eternal damnation. When we realize the price he paid, no matter what he calls us to do, isn't a burden. It shouldn't be that. It should be an opportunity. It should be a privilege to serve him in whatever matter he calls us to. Now look, verse 6 goes on. Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. See, the Lord always directs us one step at a time. Talked about that a little bit last week. How often I want to see the big picture. I want to see the end result. But the Lord doesn't work that way. He just doesn't do it that way. Be obedient to what you know you should do. Don't keep looking beyond that. Be obedient to what you know you should do, and then you do it. And then more will be revealed to you after you take that first step. He will meet you for the second and direct you and guide you from there. Now look at verse 7. Verse 7 goes on and says, and the men who journeyed with him were speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. It's interesting. He began by leading others to court. Now he's being led. He was blinded. He was blinded as he opened up his eyes. And then verse 9 says, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. I think I would want to pray and fast after I seen the Lord and he blinded me on the road like that. I think fasting and prayer is probably a natural outflow of that. So what happened to Saul in this blindness is kind of like a perfect picture of what happens in photography. Of course, before cell phones. Okay, but a film-coated, highly sensitive, sensitive with salt and chemicals is kept in darkness. This film has got these salts and these chemicals on it, and it's kept in darkness. But then when the shutter of the camera opens up, light pours in quickly. And whatever is seen in the light, at that second, it's printed there on that film at that very moment. Then it's quickly returned to darkness as the shutter closes once again, or else it will be overexposed. And then what happens is finally it's taken into a dark room where it's placed in a chemical solution, and then it's fully developed. When Saul was persecuting Christians, he was in spiritual darkness. Suddenly on the road to Damascus, the shutter released, and he was pushed, and he saw the light. He saw that brilliant light. Then he was returned to darkness through physical blindness at this point. In order for the image of Jesus, for the image of Jesus alone to be permanently imprinted upon his heart and developed within his life. And so what analogy that is with film and what we see happen in Saul's life, and what happened in our life when all of a sudden the light was shown into our hearts and we received that truth of his gospel, received that truth of the good news. And so we find him here in 3 days without sight, without food or water. And he went in as the Lord directed. Now look at verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias? And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight. Now the street called Straight is still in Damascus. It goes right down the middle of Damascus from the east to the west. It goes right through the downtown section of this one of the oldest cities of the world, probably. And so the street is still there, the street called Straight. Now look at verse 11, goes on. Tells him what to do there. He says, And inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. For behold, he is praying. So how do you know when a person is converted? Well, first, he says to the Lord, What do you want me to do? We just talked about that. The second thing that a person is born again, they continue talking to the Lord. They continue in prayer. Prayer is such a foundational part of our walk with Jesus. You need to pray daily. You need to pray as much as you possibly can. When you're going through your day and you realize you're not praying, pray. That's how you pray without ceasing, because as soon as you are just doing stinking thinking, you can switch it over and start to pray. No matter what it is, just even praise him if you don't have anything to pray about. But I don't think any of us ever go through a day that we don't have something that we can pray about. I mean, there's always things that we can pray for and about and those kind of things. So he was praying, it says. He was not just saying prayers as he had done when he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees, you know, they made these fancy prayers just to be heard and seen by men. But he was really praying. He was really praying. He was humbly waiting before God. When I thought about that this week, I mentioned earlier about Anita. When we found out what happened to Anita and I offered up for us to agree together in prayer, you could feel the sincerity in all of your prayers. You knew we were agreeing together, and we see the results of it, that God just answered it amazingly. And so he was really praying. When you have something going on, pray. I used to have a sign under my desk, a little sign that said, you don't have far to fall when you're on your knees. Because I had to be down there under that desk quite a bit to be able to get through things that I was going through. So verse 12 goes on. And in a vision, he has seen a man. So first he told Ananias he was a man, Saul of Tarsus, praying. And then verse 12 says, in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So this vision would have been an answer to Saul's prayers. When he's seen in this vision, he couldn't see physically, but spiritually he could still get these visions from the Lord. And he got this vision of Ananias coming in, laying hands on him, and his sight would come back. Verse 13 says, "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem.'" So the word saints here does not imply perfection. Rather, it simply means they were headed in the right direction. If you're born again, you're a saint. You can either be a saint or you ain't. Only two options. Verse 14, "And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name." So Ananias had heard about the dealings of Saul. He was hesitant. He was hesitant in what the Lord was asking him to do, thinking that he wanted him maybe to be martyred like Stephen was. And maybe he wasn't really anxious to suffer in that way. You have to remember these people in the scriptures, these people like this man Ananias, he was just a regular person like you and me. And he's praying, and the Lord gives him this vision to go lay his hands on this man that is well known to be persecuting Christians. So he's like kind of questioning a little bit. "Lord, this guy, I've heard about this guy. Are you sure he's the one you want me to go to?" It's interesting that the Lord used a man named Ananias. Ananias to be the one to go lay hands on Paul, to be an instrument of Saul's recovery. And that Ananias was to go to the house of Judas. These names, Ananias and Judas, are two names that are infamous, especially in the New Testament. Of course, we know Judas was the betrayer of Jesus. Ananias was the liar of the early church back in Acts chapter 5. So these two names were, you know, they're kind of interesting. And certainly the name Saul doesn't exactly conjure up images of spiritual perfection in any way, shape, or form. So the Lord is doing something I think is really neat here. I think he's redeeming the names even as he continues his redemptive work with his people. He's trying to make them not so harsh, not so violent and that kind of thing. And so he kind of reuses these people for a purpose and a reason. Now look at verse 15. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel.'" So this word vessel is a general word that is used of anything or of any kind of equipment that is useful. A vessel was something that was to be useful. And then the word chosen also has the idea of choice or excellent, outstanding, well-adapted, all of these things. This chosen vessel, it was his choice. It was a well-adapted vessel that could be used. Jesus was saying he could use Saul, a choice instrument who would be useful to carry out his purpose in spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. That was his purpose. That was his plan. Just as God used Moses' time in Egypt, God was going to be able to use Saul's time for the gospel, for the Gentile. Saul was this educated man. He knew all of the scriptures. He knew the word forwards and backwards. And just like Moses was raised in the court of the Pharaoh for 40 years and learned all of Egypt's wisdom, Saul had the wisdom of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin behind him that he could turn around and use it to apply to the gospel for the Gentile, bringing the good news to the Gentiles, not just to the Jewish nation any longer. And then verse 16 says, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Good news. Ananias, go lay your hands on him, get his eyesight back so he can see how many things he's going to suffer. Thanks, Lord. See, God told Ananias that Paul's ministry was to be to the Gentiles first and foremost, secondly to kings, and lastly to the people of Israel. Initially, however, what did Paul do? Paul would keep trying to minister to the Jews and find himself frustrated in the process. So too, sometimes the reason that we get upset in serving the Lord is because we don't understand or we haven't been obedient to his plan to our individual ministry. He's called us to a certain area, but we think, oh, but I kind of like all this over here, Lord. I'm still going to keep going. I've done this before. I haven't done this new thing that you're giving to me. And so we kind of sway off like that. We need to stick to the plan. Now look at verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Notice he didn't say brutal Saul or bruiser Saul. No, Ananias called him brother. Brother Saul. Because Ananias evidently immediately accepted the fact that Saul was a brother, regardless of his previous spiritual blindness and regardless of his present physical blindness. Ananias accepted the fact that Saul was now a brother. Just believing the word of God, believing Jesus in this vision that he's spoken it to him. We can read the word and we read it and we get done reading it and we read in an amazing area. We can read an amazing promise that the Lord gives to us and we do doubt. We think, oh, that would be great if that would happen. Now, if God gives you that promise, he keeps his promises. He is faithful. He is a good God. He keeps us in his hand. And so Ananias accepted the fact that Saul was now a brother. And so it goes on in verse 17, continues on. It says, The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Ananias says to, you know, to Saul here that the Lord appeared to him. So evidently, the Lord gave Ananias the information about that act that happened. And then verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So scales, kind of like fish scales, they just dropped off his eyes. And so notice that although Saul was now a brother, he was not yet empowered with the Spirit. He was not yet empowered, although some argue this point. I believe the book of Acts clearly shows an empowering subsequent to salvation. And I talk about it in here a lot. Remember the three prepositions we've discussed at the beginning of Acts and several times since. Those prepositions for the Holy Spirit. Para, the Holy Spirit with you, convicting you, drawing you to the cross. The in, that in when you are born again, the Holy Spirit comes in you. And then finally there's the epi, which is the upon, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which empowers you from that point forward. So at this point, I think that Saul at this point was baptized. He was baptized in the Holy Spirit as it came upon him and empowered him for what he did for the rest of his walk with Jesus, for the rest of his life. Now look at verse 19. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So after 3 days, they gave him some food. He got his strength back, and he started to spend time with the disciples there in Damascus. All of a sudden, they realized that this persecutor of Christians was now changed to be a brother in the Lord. And he was starting to fellowship with them, and that's where we start to grow in our walk with the Lord. We can't do it as Lone Ranger Christians. We need one another. We need to have that fellowship. It's so critical. It's so important in our walk with the Lord. Now look at verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So like I said, Paul continues to try to go to the Jew. Here he was told, the Lord told him that he would be ministering to the Gentile, and yet here he's going to the synagogue to minister to the Jews, which is kind of this normal thing. And he would probably thought he was custom made. He figured he was custom made to be a witness to the Jews. With his past, his being a Pharisee and the Sanhedrin, educated by Gamaliel and a member of the Sanhedrin, Paul headed for the synagogues. He headed there thinking this was the place that God would really use him. In Romans chapter 9, in verse 3, Paul wrote, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." In other words, he was so compassionate for the Jewish people. He said, if I could just give up my own salvation in return for them to be saved, I would do it. That's having passion. That's having a passion for those that you care about. So where did Paul get such passion? Where did he get such passion and such love for the people who were out to do him in after he came to know the Lord? I believe, again, it was cultivated in prayer. It was cultivated in his praying for the Jewish people especially. We see it in Romans chapter 10 in verse 1 where it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." It was his prayer and his heart's desire for Israel to be saved. Truly, when you pray for people, when you pray for people, your heart changes toward them as you become concerned about them and you become involved within their lives. I have people that have problems with someone. They have problems with someone at work. They have problems with someone in their family, and they just don't know how to handle it, and they come in, what can I do? The best answer is pray for that person. If you pray for them and you seriously intercede for them, your heart, your attitude changes toward them. They may not make a change at that time, but your heart changes. And a lot of times the struggles that we're having with someone is our own attitude, our own heart that we have kind of out of sync with the Word of God and without the Holy Spirit leading us. So we pray for them. And as you pray for someone diligently, watch what happens. A lot of times when I invite, you know, we have an event going on or a function taking place, and I say, you know, invite your family, invite your friends. Then sometimes I'll add, invite your enemies so that they'll come and maybe get saved and they'll be a brother at that point. It's kind of like Saul and Ananias here. Saul was a persecutor of Christians. And yet he came face to face with that undeniable proof that Jesus is risen and that he's in glory, ruling in glory, standing, always making intercession for the church and for all of us. We all have that undeniable proof if we've been born again. We need to take that undeniable proof to those people that we care about, that we have a heart for, that you've been praying for. On Tuesdays, we have our Tuesday morning prayer meeting, and we have, you know, a long list down there. If you stop hearing me, if I stop praying for someone that you turn one of these in for, know that we've put it down on the Tuesday prayer list unless we've had it answered. It goes on to our Tuesday prayer, and we have a group that down there, we call them the gatekeepers. Gatekeepers are watching over the gate of what goes in and out of the city, and they're interceding for the needs of this body. And so we have that, and so pray for people. Pray for those. We have that undeniable proof. Use it for God's glory. Let's pray.